For our Old Covenant reading, please now turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 13, as we begin the story of Samson. Judges 13. Beginning in verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or a similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please, let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened, as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.' So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. And now for our New Covenant reading, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We begin our reading in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Our two scripture readings this morning focus upon the birth of two saviors, Samson and Jesus Christ. Very striking to contrast the two. Samson is but a man. Sinful man at that. Jesus is the God-man, not half man and half God, but perfectly fully God, perfectly fully man. When Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem, he did not cease to be God. Neither, when he returned to heaven, did he cease to be man. In Bethlehem, and indeed throughout all of Jesus' earthly life, what we see is not deity being reduced. Rather, we see Jesus' divine capacities being restrained in their use. And thus, if you want to know what God is like, you look to how he has been revealed in Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is. Yes, in Bethlehem, Christ is born. Christ the Savior is born. So yes, when we come to Judges 13, to this nativity of the old covenant Savior Samson, the contrast between the two is immediately apparent and very striking. Clearly, Jesus Christ was superior to Samson as a Savior in every possible way. Nevertheless, it's important to stress here that Samson was indeed a Savior. Verse 5 of our text says of Samson that he will begin to deliver or save Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. This is what we need to keep in mind, that Samson was indeed a Savior. This is a story of salvation. Though the deliverance that Samson would accomplish against the Philistines would be only a faint foreshadowing of the victory of Jesus Christ over the serpent, Satan. Samson, as we work through this narrative, and as you will soon see, is a very colorful character. So it may be easy to lose sight of what the story is about. But Samson is so inferior to Jesus Christ that what really emerges from this text is not so much what Samson is like, but what God is like. And how does this narrative reveal to you your God? I would like to bring to you two things tonight, three things next Lord's Day. First, it reveals to you God as the giver of grace. And we see this immediately in verse 1. Look there again. The text says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is really the same old story in the book of Judges. Moving to verse 2, we're introduced to Manoah and his wife. The text says was barren. She is childless. In verse 3, we're told that the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. And so it would seem, though, however, in these first verses, we have this Judges cycle again. Do you remember? Sin, sorrow, supplication, salvation. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Did you notice? There's no mention of the third S in this text. That is, there's no mention in the text of Israel crying out to God, supplicating God, supplicating the Lord in their distress. We would expect it, but it's not here in the first verses. You know, this is an element, of course, we had been seeing. We had made the comment again and again that when Israel cries out, the Hebrew word isn't necessarily indicating that they had repented, but it's more a shout for help. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. They're shouting for relief from their oppression of these invaders, these enemies. But no, here, so oppressed is Israel. So oppressed is Israel that they have grown used to the oppression. They've even accepted it. And that is clearly indicated to be the case when we come later to Judges 15, verse 11, where it says there that 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? They had accepted Philistine domination. Brothers and sisters, this is what should make us marvel at the grace of God all the more. He comes to a people here that have not turned from worshiping Baal. He comes to a people here who have totally accepted the Philistines' domination. They have no desire to go against Philistia. They've accepted it. This is a people that have so succumbed to their bondage that they don't even bother to cry out for help. And it's in that situation that God comes anyway and decides to provide help anyway. And that's a reminder of the truth we learned this morning, that God first loved us. We didn't first love God. No, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, while we were not even seeking him. It's a reminder of the truth that where sin has abounded, where we're not even seeking God, grace all the more abounds. Now, of course, should you pray for all things? Yes. Should you cry out to God? Should you show your dependence upon God at all times by committing the affairs of your life to him? Yes. But now let me ask you this question. Really answer it to yourself honestly. Honestly, what do you imagine your life would be like right now if God only helped you for the things that you prayed for? Since I'm the one behind the microphone, I'll make the confession that my life would be pretty wretched right now if the only time God helped me was for the things I specifically petitioned him for. And I believe in the power of prayer, too. I really do. But where our sin abounds, where we neglect to seek God, he's still there. He's still reaching out with his mercy and his grace. He's the giver of grace. Now, we need to be careful, of course, not to fall into the error that had been entertained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, that if there's grace there when we sin, why not sin all the more? Why not neglect God all the more? The grace is there, it'll cover it up. And in a sermon preached a few weeks ago, we mentioned that the Puritans had a name for that. Do you recall? They called it the devil's logic. It's the devil's logic to reason from grace to sin. But God be praised. We don't want to blunt the truth that God's grace is greater than our sin. Much, much greater. It does cover our stupidity. It does cover our negligence of God. It does cover our thickness of head. Notice in verse 2 how this grace begins to unfold in the lives of Manoah and his childless wife. Lest she forget her sad state, if that were possible, the angel of the Lord reminds her, and this must have been painful for her, reminds her of her childless state in verse 3, as he says, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children." Almost as if he's rubbing it in. Now, these words for a woman, and especially Jewish women who view childlessness as a curse, would speak of broken hopes. Barrenness broke of shattered dreams and a lack of blessedness. But immediately, the angel's words turn to hope in verse 3. "But you shall conceive, and you shall bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or a similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." The theme of the barren woman is a very familiar one in Scripture. One thinks of Sarah. One thinks of Rebecca. One thinks of Rachel. Later, after Samson, there will be Elizabeth. Before that, there's Hannah, of course. Likewise, here in Judges 13, there is a barren woman, but with a little twist. Little twist. The woman here remains anonymous. Her name's not given in the account. We speak of her simply as Manoah's wife. Manoah's wife. The one who's about to become Samson's mother. Otherwise, total obscurity. But this very obscurity, this very lack of hope in her infertility, where there's absolutely no potentiality of power from a human standpoint, becomes the very stage by which God is about to do a great and miraculous work. The Lord's about to bring deliverance from a totally barren situation. This is a time in redemptive history where it's very clear that God receives no human assistance from us. No human additions can be made. Human resources are at level zero in this text. Humanly, things are quite impossible, clearly. But all of this, brothers and sisters, is to showcase God's grace. For in situations like that, our gaze is literally forced heavenward. There's nowhere else to look. And so there will be no debate as to where true help will be found. And this is why, brothers and sisters, in this dark and hopeless age, the angel of Yahweh visits a man and a barren woman, to show that deliverance is entirely of him. But not only does this narrative show forth God as the giver of grace, but secondly, it shows him to be the answerer of prayer. And for this, we look at verses 8 through 9. It says there, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, and said, O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. It seems to be the case here that Manoah wanted to be sure of the angel's words. He also wanted to receive further information as to what his son's role would be. But what can be very easily overlooked in this story, in these verses, is the fact that God is the answerer of prayer. He hears them. He acts upon them in accordance with his will. Notice the simple words of verse 9 again. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. I think we've grown numb to the significance of those words. We've heard them so often. We can get dull to the miraculous significance of what those words mean. When you pray, prayers offered through Jesus Christ, your prayers don't stop at the ceiling. God hears. He's listening. And we must never, ever allow ourselves to forget that. Certainly, that was the lifeblood of the psalmist. That's the conviction that drove them to their knees, that God hears prayer. He is the answerer of prayer. This is why I had us sing these psalm selections today, these three psalms, Psalm 5, 1 through 2. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. Psalm 28, verses 1 through 2. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. And then Psalm 65, verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. And that could, this can easily become one of our ho-hum truths, that God hears prayer. If we're asked, does God hear prayer? Theologically, you say, well, of course he can hear our prayers. But you know, true prayer warriors, you know that to you prayer is anything but routine. It is anything but ho-hum. No, quite on the contrary, God hears prayer. He answers prayer. And that's the bedrock foundation of prayer. It's the conviction above all else that should drive your prayers, should inform your prayers. If that truth was always set before us in the forefront of our mind as we prayed, you know, prayer can seem a bit monotonous sometimes. It can be difficult. It can seem tedious. It can seem dull, boring, routine in our human dullness. But if we keep this truth in mind, that God hears prayer, he answers prayer, if we would see prayer for what it actually is, this divine blessing by which we gain an ear with the Almighty God, it would be anything but routine. Brothers and sisters, we should never, ever take for granted these simple words in verse 9. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. If we'd remember that, we wouldn't fall back into viewing prayer as a formalistic treadmill we walk every day to keep ourselves from feeling guilty. No, we keep this truth before us, that prayer is the supernatural converse between God and your soul. That's what prayer is. Just to think, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, No darkness, who dwells in inapproachable light, who brought the universe into existence by his spoken word. He's listening to your verbs and your predicates and your subjects and your nouns and adjectives and adverbs. All the human words you're pulling together to express your thoughts to God. He's your audience. He is listening. He listens to you. Pour out your heart. He takes notice of your joys. He takes notice of your tears. He hears your complaints. He hears your concerns. And he promises that he will answer your prayers lovingly according to your best good. So, brothers and sisters, the lesson here is to pray with that in mind. God hears your prayers. He is the answerer of prayer, as Manoah find out. So then prayer becomes more than asking God to run errands for us. It becomes more than simply a furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need. He knows what we need already. No, prayer is confessing your sense of need to God. That's much more important than the grocery list. Prayer is an exposure of the soul to God. Heaven may seem very far away to us, especially in light of what happened this past week. Heaven may seem very far away. But I'll tell you something. Heaven's actually within speaking distance by a thing called prayer. Thomas Watson called prayer the key of heaven, and faith is the hand that turns it. So as you pray with faith that God is hearing your prayer, all the storehouses of God are open. So when people say to you, well, the least you can do is pray, your reply should be, no, actually, the most that I can do is pray. Perhaps nobody described the importance of prayer better than John Calvin, who said, God can no more divest himself of his attribute of hearing prayer than of being. Do you know what that means? He's saying that for God not to answer prayer would be a denial of his own existence. Brothers and sisters, is this your mindset when you pray? God answers prayer. God is listening. God will hear and answer your prayer. And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And he's promised to do the same for you. Let us pray. Oh, Father, as we meditate upon this birth narrative of Samson, whom you sent to be a savior in Israel from the bondage of the Philistines, what a marked contrast do we see with our holy Savior, Jesus Christ, also born of lowly estate, but would have a victory infinitely greater, would be an infinitely, eternally greater savior than Samson ever would. Oh, Father, nevertheless, we are thankful for the narrative of Samson, for it reminds us that the story is really about you, Lord, not about Samson. It is about your grace. It is about your hearing and answering prayer. And as we shall soon see, a number of other wonderful things as well. We thank you for revealing yourself to us in this text. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed heed what we've learned today, that you are the answerer of prayer. You hear us, Father. So hear us now in the name and for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.